So I'll say, hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about what I think is one of the, in a lot of respects, the most fascinating parashot, Torah portions in Scripture. And this, of course, is called Mishpatim. I know a lot of folks sometimes roll their eyes and say, well, it's just a whole bunch of commandments and statutes and judgments and stuff like that. It's more to it than that, and I'm hoping we can get to some of the details and it'll begin to make sense. But I am going to suggest that last week, of course, we saw the Ten Devarim, the Ten Commandments, and I spent some time talking about how, no, they're not done away with, and that there is a lot more to the instruction in the book, not just statutes, judgments, and commandments, but as we saw in Genesis, precedents, stories about good people and, yeah, bad people. So there's much more. And indeed, the rest of the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, I would suggest it begins here. And that's why this is so important. And I often note that it starts with this idea in the Ten Devarim, the Ten Sayings, how it is that we can live as free men, as free people, how to build a free society. In other words, these things are about how it is that we relate to our Creator, the first half or so of the Ten Devarim, and then the second half, how do we relate as people, as members of society, to one another? What's right, what's wrong? What are the things we don't do? Thou shalt not murder, don't steal, don't kidnap, don't bear false witness, don't go out and covet your neighbor's stuff, which is kind of the essence, if you think about it, of modern society, particularly the leftist social justice, humanism, progressive paganism stuff. In other words, it's kind of a battle between a free society and a totalitarian, communism, fascism, socialism, all these other isms, paganism. Basically, you can do better by avoiding his rules and replacing man's, because men know better than God how to work out a great society. Oh, there's that word too, right? So that's where I want to start, and it's kind of where I want to go today. I want to look at a number of the elements of this. We'll talk about some of the things, but there is a there's a theme, and I'm going to suggest. And I mentioned this last night. I was going through some of these, reading them in order, and talking about the various mishpatim. Of course, that's what mishpatim is. Lots and lots of various kinds of judgments, things to do and not do. And it occurred to me how much of what we were talking about is just plain anathema to modern society. Not just some of the things like when a man takes another wife, but so many other things that they were once fundamental to the common law. And nowadays they don't even exist anymore. I'll give you another example. We'll come back and we'll talk about a number of these. But this idea of jail, right? That's how you punish people. Well, no, that's not what Torah says. Torah is all about restitution. It's all about settling grievances and dealing with our brothers in an equitable manner, not in accord with social justice, but in accord with doing what's right. How do we know what's right? Because he tells us. So this idea of replacing his commandments with social justice and humanism and progressive paganism, I will suggest, has gotten us into a place where, well, just look around. Look at a society that may have some material progress. Actually, a lot of the material progress was made when we had more elements of honest weights and measures, free enterprise, if you will, than we do now. What's happening now is that the seed corn is being eaten. And there's an old, you've heard the cyclical story about how free societies lead to abundance, and an abundance leads to prosperity, which then leads to complacency, and then back around to tyranny again. So we're seeing the fruits of having obeyed just a little bit of his commandments and having a system that was based on the common law and the ideas of Deuteronomy, and what's happened as that has now fallen into disrepair as well. To the point where we have a society that is so far from his instruction that if we go through this, we look at Mishpatim in chapters 21 through 24 of the Bible here, not just the Ten Commandments, because a lot of people still think it's probably not great to murder, unless, of course, you're Epstein or those that are covering up for him. But, and there was sarcasm in there, but sadly, folks, more than a bit of truth, too. Thou shalt not steal, well, unless, of course, you run for Congress, in which case your entire job description is based on implementing a means of stealing from the masses. I wish this was sarcasm, but it's not. This is the way things have gotten. And I'll summarize all of those things, right? I mentioned some isms. fascism, communism, socialism, basically all kinds of things that have replaced Mishpatim with hatred of Yah. If he says don't do it, they'll do it. If he says something is wrong, well, it gets institutionalized. We see it in the schools. I saw an article just literally, it popped up in my feed just a few minutes ago. The UK now is saying that in the schools, they're going to, they don't want to say encourage, but that's what it amounts to, allow, and if the child wants it, how's a child of 4 years old supposed to know? Yeah, they're going to encourage transgenderism down to the age of, and I kid you not, of four. Sounds like somebody needs to be lined up against a wall and shot. Oh, did I say that? Is that out of Torah? Well, I'll tell you what, that comes closer to being out of Torah than anything we're seeing. And we'll even go through some of that today. So I introduced it this way. Again, we got what we did not expect. We thought that by allowing humanism and social justice and progressive paganism to replace the things that were just plain written in Torah and that we understood as the common law, the basis to build a just, free society, that things might improve, more progressive, and what we got instead is an utter mess. You cannot walk in hatred of Yah without realizing eventually that there are curses for rebellion. And it's not just, let me make sure this is clear up front too, it's not just that the Ten Commandments have fallen into disrepute. Again, not all of them, certainly a lot of them. Most people don't know his name to take it in vain. The Sabbath was destroyed by the whore church 17 centuries or more ago, and so forth. So a lot of things that they'll pay lip service to and say, oh, we keep the Sabbath. We just don't keep the one he said to keep, you know, forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. We changed it. We got rid of his name completely, so we don't even pretend to pay lip service to that. People think that saying the GD word is bad. No, that's got nothing to do. God is not his name. It's at best a title, and it's not even a very real title from the original language. But there are other things besides even the Ten Commandments that make this point. For example, the entire world financial system is based on dishonest weights. There is not a single currency in the world, although it's going to correct itself here, whether it knows it or not, but we can see the wheels in motion. But there's not a single world currency that isn't fully fiat, that isn't fully just money because I say so. So dishonest weights, funny money, fiat, that's just part of it. We also have, certainly we've seen this, Paul warned against it, another Jesus. We got a fuzzy-wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law. Let's replace the real one. And, of course, if I was to point to a single term that seems to epitomize so much of what has gone horribly wrong, it's democracy. All right, demonocracy, I think, is a better way to pronounce it. But understand this, and we've talked about it, so I'm not going to belabor it. I'll just mention it up front. The founders referred to democracy as the devil's own government, two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. Such democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths, mob rule, tyranny of the majority. A lot of these terms you've heard. The point is, the entire Constitution, if you actually study it and read it, and I won't go through it today, but I have in the past, you look at any number of things, bicameral house, the veto power, super majorities, the electoral college. There are impediment after impediment after impediment, including the Bill of Rights. The whole function of the Bill of Rights is to say, I don't care how many people vote, to take your guns away, to take your kids away, to take your lives away, to take away your right to freedom from illegal search and seizure. They do not have the power to do it, period. Wow. All of those things are anti-demonocracy. And yet, that's what we've been told that we're supposed to have. We don't. We were never supposed to have one. And of course, the Bible, and I've made this point too, over and over again, not just condemns mob rule, and we'll talk about some of those real specifically here in a few minutes today. Do not follow after a crowd to do evil is an obvious example. But if you look at all the things that even remotely look like a vote in Scripture, right? The first one, the spies, Joshua and Caleb lost that vote 10-2. We can go through all the rest of them up until the last one. And there aren't but about three or four, three primary ones. Samuel, right? Give us a king like all the other nations. Nope, here's what you're going to get if you want a king. No, we want a king, we want a king. Yep, they got Saul. And then, of course, the last vote, it was a voice vote by acclamation. People picked a fellow named Barabbas rather than the son of Elohim. So democracy doesn't have a great rep, I would suggest, in Scripture. But I want to turn to towards the end of the Torah portion, just to make that point here. If you look at chapter 23, what you'll see there are about the first nine verses, all of them are a condemnation of the entire concept of demonocracy. Distance yourself from falsehood. You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil. Do not follow after a multitude to do evil. That's what democracy is. We voted. We're going to do evil. How are you going to stop us? Nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. I don't care. The jury voted, okay? 7-5 that this guy's guilty. Well, you know what? The whole concept of trial by jury, when we had one that was based on law, was it had to be a unanimous decision. One person. We don't have this anymore, by the way. But when we had real trial by jury, and Thomas Jefferson said it was the only mechanism yet devised by the mind of man by which a government may be held to the principles of its constitution, yep, that was pretty serious stuff. Anyway, it took an entire unanimous verdict. One person says no. No, it wasn't a hung jury, folks. It was an acquittal. How far have we come from that? Think about it. If it took a unanimous vote to convict somebody of something, then there had to be pretty well-established agreement among folks that this was a crime or was not a crime. And guess what? You know the two things that pretty well nailed it? Gun control and slavery. Returning the escaped slave, which, of course, is not supposed to happen according to Scripture. Well, that was one of the things that overturned the Fugitive Slave Act. Part of the reason why Big Brother wanted to get rid of trial by jury. Now, there's another story I want to tell here because this is key. This is really kind of where I want to start, kind of in the middle of these Mishpatim, because chapter 23 has a whole lot of stuff that ought to really raise the hackles of people that have never studied the actual form of government we're supposed to have. You shall not follow after a multitude to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice, bend, twist the law. Well, see, in a pure democracy, hell, we can vote to take away your life, take away your children, take away everything you have. All it takes is 51%, and nobody's life, liberty, or property is safe. Democracy is an evil form of government. The devil's own government, as the founders called it. There's a story that I love, and I give great credit to late Professor Walter Williams. And I can't talk about Professor Williams without essentially thinking, you know, of any number of people that I almost but not quite had the chance to meet in my life. Professor Williams is at the top of the list. I actually was arranging to do an interview with a man, and then he passed away. It was a real shame. And it was a shame he died, obviously. But I'm particularly disappointed. I looked back years later and thought, I came close. I never got to interview him. I really would have loved to have done that. Anyway, so with proper credit, he tells a story that I think is one of the most probably poignant you'll ever hear having to do with democracy. And it goes something like this, that you're walking down the street. Imagine here comes this guy, kind of a shady-looking character up, and he says, give me a dollar. And actually, nowadays, it'd be, give me $20, right? Because a dollar doesn't buy much. Give me $20. Well, you got a choice, right? You can choose to give him the money. He may go blow it on booze or a line of Coke or whatever. I guess it's not 20 bucks for Coke, but whatever it is. He may not use it the way you want, so you can choose. Give him the money or not. If you give him the money, fine. What he does with it is his business at that point and not yours. Suppose you say, no, I don't think you're going to do what you should do with it. I encourage you to go get cleaned up and find a job or whatever. And he says, resafraka, and he runs, he goes off. All right, you move on, no harm, no foul, right? Oh, wait a minute. The guy comes back again. And this time he says, give me 20 bucks. And you say, well, no, I don't want to give you 20 bucks. I've told you I'm not going to give you 20 bucks. He pulls out a knife. He sticks the knife in your ribs. Says Professor Williams. Now, he's not going to ask, what are you going to do? He asks another question. Has a crime been committed? Right? That's a great question. Has a crime been committed? Well, the answer is yeah. He hadn't stolen anything from you yet. He sure as hell threatened to. He has a knife in your ribs. The implication is he's going to kill you. That's a crime. So basically, any way you look at it, no doubt about it, we could argue about which crimes, probably more than one, are being committed. But the point is, and as Professor Williams would correctly put it, and this is kind of the libertarian concept, he has initiated violence. He chose to use force, a knife, a threat, to take from you that which is not his. It's theft, it's assault, could be murder, but it's wrong. But by and large, bottom line, let's just say we understand what it is. It's theft. He's taking by force that which is not his. All right, so here's the third part of the story. This is where the rubber meets the road. You're walking down the street. Here's a guy. He comes up to you and says, give me $20. And you say, no, I just soon not. And he walks away. You go a little further. And now a whole mob of people surround you, 15, 20 of them. And they all stand there, and they look at you, and they say, we voted. This is a democracy. You give him $20. Now, I'm going to ask the same question. Love Professor Williams. He does this great. Has a crime been committed? Has a crime been committed? You're damn right. We know it. It's the same crime. That's the point. That is the brilliant point here. It is the same crime. Whether it's one or whether it's a multitude, and whether they voted or not or just became a mob and stole from you, it is a crime. It is the same crime. It is theft. Do not follow after a multitude to do evil. Do not turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. You go saying, oh, it's a democracy, we vote, we're going to say the hell with this or that, and just because there's a mob of us, we can do it. That is antithetical to Scripture. And the entire first part of chapter 23 makes that point here. Keep yourself far, says verse 7, from a false matter, from deception, from falsehood, from vanity. The word in Scripture is kind of broad there. Do not slay the innocent and the righteous. Do not slay the innocent and the righteous. What, even if a majority says so? For I will not justify the wicked. It goes on to talk about don't take in bribes because a bribe blinds those that have sight and so forth. It is a really interesting confluence of things. And this, by the way, this idea about democracy is essentially following after a mob to do evil, pervert justice. Doesn't have to be. We could have a society where there is justice. That's idea. That is the ideal, as a matter of fact, of trial by jury. You got a whole lot of people that know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. And you have somebody that goes before a jury, and they prove the facts, and the jury says, is this man guilty of theft or of murder or of kidnapping? And the answer is, we unanimously agree. We're convinced he is. Well, the rest follows. That is the essence of a society that walks in obedience to the Creator. The jury, of course, is not supposed to follow after the multitude to do evil. Hey, we'll give you all some money. You can have some Soros bucks if you'll just vote to take away this nice woman's guns because the mob tried to break in her house and steal her Sunday go-to-meeting clothes and her money and all that kind of jazz. And all she had was a little Saturday night special to defend herself. So she brandished a gun. And now what? The Soros DA has taken her to trial. And we got a tribe of New Yorkers here going to say, oh, she broke the gun control laws. And those poor little Trinity Arrivas folks were scared to death. How about if she shot one? Well, if she shot one, answer, we know darn well that there was no crime committed. They instituted violence and she defended herself. You see, there was a time when there would have been no doubt. You pick 12 people randomly, they're going to look at the facts. The facts show what is actually happening, and there's no doubt about what the verdict should be. But we're not in that society anymore. We're not even close, because people do not have a clue what the Torah says or why it is that some of these things here are exactly the way it's supposed to be. So I want to talk about a number of the elements. And this is kind of in an increasing order of societal dysfunction. Let's go there. First one, this is the obvious one. I love talking about this because it is at the essence, the heart of the common law. Don't try this in Massachusetts. Don't try this in UK, in the United Kingdom. They actually passed a law a few years ago. There was a guy that was defending his flat, as they would say, in London, and sneak thief broke in the night, broke in through the window, and was coming into his bedroom to do who knows what. And the flat owner took a lamp and smashed this guy over the head with it. Guess who went to jail? You know the answer, don't you? The guy who defended himself in the night by smashing a lamp, because he didn't have a gun, over the head of the guy who was breaking into his house to do who knows what. Now, the point here, and this is where I'll read verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. If a thief is found breaking in, again, Massachusetts, same evil situation. A thief is found breaking in. What the Torah literally says is he has no blood. Say what? He literally has no blood. There is literally lo damim. Damim is plural of dam or blood. He's bloodless. What does that mean? Well, the life is in the blood. He's already forfeited his life. Literally, what the explicit literal meaning of this word, this scripture is, he breaks into your house in the night. He has no blood. You the guy's already dead. You're not killing him. You're just helping him to go where he was already headed. There's no blood guiltiness. Now, if it's daytime and he got away and now you go after him, it's a slightly different situation. Yes, now he's committed theft, but you're no longer at risk of your life. And that is the implication. Scripture doesn't say it. I think it's obvious. He broke in the middle of the night. He has no blood. He's already dead. After he's gotten away and it's light and now you're not at fear for your very life anymore, he stole something. Well, now he's to make restitution. He's to repay at least twice, and maybe more, depending upon what it was he stole and what the situation was. Torah outlines all of those places. But the bottom line is, he makes restitution. Oh, yeah, and guess what? If he's already sold it, and he hasn't got it, and he's got to pay double, you know what you do with him? We put him in jail, right, where he can learn to be a better thief, and he can establish great connections that'll serve him well so that next time he can do a better job with a gang. No! There's no place in Scripture, folks, no place in Scripture where jail is a righteous, i.e. Torah-consistent punishment. Matter of fact, the only place you'll ever find it is where a guy does something bad, and Moses is told, put him in a ward, lock him up, till we hear from God, so we know what we're supposed to do with him. Okay? But as far as putting somebody in jail, that's a purely pagan thing. Romans did it, America does it, but it's pagan as hell. The idea of Scripture throughout this chapter, this section, indeed throughout the book, it's restitution. You've done somebody wrong, you make them whole. You put out their eye, well, an eye in place of an eye. How do you replace an eye? It's probably not going to happen. You can't fix his eye, but you can sure as hell make sure that he's taken care of to the point where whatever it is that is necessary, that is what that person must pay in order to provide restitution. So without belaboring that, because I mentioned it at some length before, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. A better translation is an eye in place of an eye and a tooth in place of a tooth. And tooth is an easier one to deal with, right? Let's suppose you're doing something, you have a bar fight with somebody, and one person knocks out another person's tooth. What is the restitution? Is it to knock out the first guy's tooth? No. I would suggest the eye in place of an eye and tooth in place of a tooth really is saying, look, we're going to knock out your tooth, but maybe not. What would you be willing to pay in form of restitution to that guy so that we don't knock out your tooth? Well, that tooth's worth $1,000 to me at least, maybe more. How much more? I think I'd pay $2,000 not to have my tooth knocked out of my head. All right, pony up. You owe him $2,000. That is what the actual eye in place of an eye and tooth in place of a tooth is supposed to mean. The concept is measure for measure. In other words, we will make, and that's the essence of what righteous judgment is about. How do we balance those scales? What does measure for measure look like? Again, if a life is lost, it's hard. You cannot replace the life. You can make things better for those that were dependent upon the man or the breadwinner or the brother or whatever the case may be. You can't replace it, but you can at least provide some degree of restitution. Maybe never enough. And if that can't happen, the biblical punishment is that person is to be sold into bond service. No, it's not cruel bondage. It's not slavery. It's not making license plates for the almighty state. It is to say, okay, they're going to go work for that family. Now, I know what you're thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. We don't live in a Torah-obedient society. A trendy Arago guy that breaks into your house and rapes your wife and kills your daughter, and you say, I'm going to sell him into bondage, and I'm going to put him in my house. He's going to be a servant for 7 years? I don't think so. I don't trust him. Okay? The problem is, we have gone so far away from a society where that was even a remote possibility that we've now established a whole bunch of people. Be literally an entire, well, Imagine this, okay? Let's ask ourselves, what was the biblical equivalent? In the time of the mixed multitude, you had people, 3 million or so, men, women, children, and their animals, that were out in the desert, and they lived together for years. And they camped together, they marched together, and they worshiped, and they understood, and they agreed unanimously, right? All that God says, we will do. All that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, we will hear and obey. Those are people that you didn't have a lock on your tent door, and you had at least some degree of trust. Maybe there was some occasional disagreements about things. That's what these are intended to cover. Now, when they go into the land, and now you're dealing with the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and a whole bunch of other Canaanites that just didn't kill you as anything, that's a whole different deal. Matter of fact, some of those peoples, the scripture says, you kill them, every single one of them. Wow. Can we see the difference here? The whole point is a society that is based on an understanding of Torah. I don't lock my tent door. I don't have to. And if a man has fallen on hard times and he stole and he got caught, now the goal is what? Well, two things. Make restitution. How does he do that? By serving those that he hurt. And furthermore, and this is the part about we'll get to in a few minutes, understanding what the goal of Hebrew bond service is, it is literally to reform the individual. Reform, like reform school. So that at the time where they have finished their restitution, the end of 7 years or however long it is that they need to work to make things right, they should have learned what not to do that got them in trouble in the first place. Can we see the difference? You send them to prison, what are they going to do? They're going to get their gang tats and they're going to learn, hey, this is how not to get caught next time, guy. Besides which, you need more help breaking down the door. We got Benny the lock picker, he'll help you. And we got Conan the barbarian, he'll bash anybody's head in that comes around the corner. No, the idea of biblical Hebraic bond service is when that person comes out of that situation, and they're now able to live as a free man, it's because they've learned Torah. And they're able to function in a free society. How much of a difference is that? So let's talk about just a couple of the other concepts here. Again, there are some examples. There are examples after examples. There's a lot of overlap. The beauty of Torah is that it's instruction. And sometimes it's the overlap that helps us to see the bigger picture. So I mentioned the obvious one, self-defense. Somebody's breaking in. It's dark. You don't know what their plan is. They have no blood. What does that mean? Well, for one, it's not just about self-defense. I can be on the street and somebody can come up with a knife, right? Say, give me your dough. That is an obvious act of theft and violence and so forth. Now, self-defense is a situation of, well, can I avoid having my ribs stuck with the knife? Can I get away? What is the most expedient thing for me to do? If I have a gun, maybe I pull it. Maybe I blow his head off before he can stick me. Those are all factors in a decision that might be a matter of life or death. And it needs to be made quickly and it needs to be made right or there's people going to die. And if in fact somebody comes along later and says, I don't know who started this or what happened, this is where we have trial by jury and we have expediencies and situations and we try to look at the evidence and understand what really happened. Who initiated the theft? Was it a theft? I mean, in that case, I'd say it's not quite as difficult. You got a guy walking along the street, minding his own business. Somebody comes up with a knife and sticks him in the ribs, and he gets his head blown off. I would say, in most situations, it's going to be pretty obvious what the jury is going to be able to see and conclude based on some examination. But the point is, there is a situation that happens in the middle of the night. Somebody's in their own home, and that's easily established. Somebody crosses the threshold, and that's easily established. What are they doing there? Now, it's not simply self-defense. And by the way, it's not just defense of you and your property, but your wives, your children, whoever else may be in the building, the guests that's staying with you. Who knows? But the point is, you don't have to wait. There's an issue that you would say in law that would be understood here. It's called a presumption. A presumption of innocence, a presumption of guilt. The homeowner does not have to ask, why are you in my house? Why do you have a knife? Is that a knife in your hand, or is it a gun, or is it a bat? I can't see very well. It's dark in here. You know what? You don't have to ask the question. He has no blood. You got a gun, you blow him away. You flip on the lights, then you see what happened. Oh, well, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sorry. He broke in the wrong house. He has no blood. Now, it might be a real shame, right? It does happen. People break in the wrong houses. But at the point where the mistake is made, there is no blood guiltiness for him is real clear. Do we understand what I'm saying here? Somebody, and I've heard these stories, oh, some poor kid, you know, he broke in the wrong house and he's on the wrong block and he was drunk and he doesn't know what he's doing. He's dead. Isn't that a shame? Yeah, it is. He's not going to learn any better because he's dead. But there is no guilt, period. If I'm on that jury, the homeowner that shot that fella dead has no blood guilt, period. Why are we wasting our time? Innocent. Out of here. The homeowner does not have to ask the question. Is that a knife? Is it a gun? How deadly is he? Is he just intending to rape my wife, or is he intending to kill all of us? We don't have to worry about any of that. The situation is clear. Torah is clear. All right, let's talk about a couple of other things that are kind of equally obvious, at least when you read what the Scripture says. Somebody steals a man. And by the way, a man here is an ish. That would include stealing a woman, right, Jeffrey Epstein? Somebody steals a person and sells them, what, for sex slavery or to be eaten or offered as a human son? Does it matter? No. I mean, we may have more revulsion at one than another, but the bottom line is, you steal some person, male or female, sell them, guess what? If found in his hand, in other words, if, in fact, you can prove it, he shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be put to death. I would say that's pretty unequivocal. You steal somebody, you kidnap somebody, in other words, the penalty is death. Sex slavery? Is sex slavery worse than just selling them into bondage to make dresses in a Chinese factory? Steal them, sell them into bondage, penalty, death, period. How about liability? That's a term that we literally use to describe any number of things that this entire section talks about. There's a lot of kinds of liability in English law and in the common law, but the bottom line is the following. If you do something, if you put your neighbor at risk, or if you exercise what might be called gross negligence, doing something that anybody ought to know, you might just kill somebody by doing it, right? Firing a gun through his wall. Well, I don't know that there's anybody in the house. I just wanted to do some target practice on my neighbor's house. Well, that's gross negligence. Somebody's in there, they get killed, you're guilty of murder. You see, we don't have that exact example in the Scriptures, but there is enough indication of exactly what we're talking about, that we understand the concept of liability and negligence. He gives us some examples. Somebody digs a pit, and some animal falls into the pit and gets killed. Well, guess what? You make good on the animal. Somebody falls in the pit and gets hurt? Yeah, doesn't say that explicitly. We know what the answer is. You're going to make good on restitution. An eye in place of an eye. You know, they break a limb, a leg in place of a leg, a foot in place of a foot. We don't have to have every example because we have enough information given here to understand the concept of liability. Another example that it goes into a lot of detail on, a dangerous animal, like a bull that is... or an ox is the way the Scripture usually translates, but it's a bull. And he has a horn. And he sticks somebody. It's called goring somebody. Ooh. All right, the animal's going to be killed because he's dangerous. End of story. But on the other hand, what about the owner? Well, it's the first time it's happened. Now the owner knows better, and he's out an ox. But how about if he knew darn well that that was a dangerous animal and he didn't keep it in properly, and it got out and it killed the neighbor kid? He is deserving of death. Strict liability. All right? The principles are clear, and Torah makes them clear by example. And again, it does not require a whole lot of effort for us to say, okay, we can take these principles here and extend them. Measure for measure is a good one. It is the general idea of balance. We look for balance. Somebody has been harmed. How can we make right that which is wrong? And in the case of theft, you'll notice one of the ways that the balance happens is not an explicit balance. No, not the scales of liberty. He steals an ox. He replaces it with five. Ooh. All right. He steals some money, some silver. He replaces it double. The idea with theft is we're going to not only replace that which is stolen, make sure the thief gets the message here, because maybe he thinks he can get away with it, right? You know how it works in business. Well, if we can steal $1 million and get away with it five times, we can afford to pay a $3 million fine and still come out way ahead. Hey, let's go for it. That is precisely, folks, how they sell drugs and vaccines. We'll get liability protection. Hell, we don't have to worry about it at all. Big Brother is going to say you can kill as many people as you want and profit all the way to the bank. How's that for gang raping the people and the concept of liability? What Torah says not to do. And look what we get. We get mass murder and Fauci's on an international scale. This is not hard, folks. It's real easy. It's just that we've come so far from it, most people recoil at the idea of even moving back in the right direction. We don't even often want to consider, you know, is it just possible? Maybe the creator of the universe knows better how to build a free society than the leftist nutcases that scream about DEI and social justice and follow after a multitude to do evil because they're more than willing to lie, cheat, and steal. Because you know why, don't you? This is a democracy, and the ends justify the means. Nothing about much of what our society now calls law is based on anything remotely approaching the real instruction of the Creator. All right, here's one that gets to be more politically, let's just say, supercharged. Bond service. And I'm going to make sure we understand there's a difference in Scripture and in the world between bond service and slavery. And, you know, without regard to what happened in the 1800s and 1840s and 1850s in the United States, or what has happened in the Islamic world and in Africa and in much of the Middle East for centuries, and what happened in Rome and so many other places, slavery, folks, has been a huge part of the human condition, the Greeks, you name it, for millennia. The difference is, what is described in Scripture is not that kind of slavery. Well, wait a second, that's not quite true. Cruel slavery, cruel bondage is what was the subject condition of the Hebrews while they were in Pharaoh's land, in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. You got your quota of bricks, no straw for you. All right? It's not like some of this is new. What is new is the condition here. Now, these are the judgments you shall set before them. The first thing there is, if you buy a Hebrew servant, if you buy a Hebrew servant. Now, how does a Hebrew servant even get into this position? Answer, he done something wrong. Are we clear on that? The only way to get in this position that we see in the book is he hurt somebody, he wronged somebody, he stole something from somebody, he couldn't make it good, and now he's going to pay. And he goes into bondage. Now, it turns out, let's just say maybe, you know, he's knocked somebody's tooth out in the process of committing a robbery, and he stole a bunch of their stuff, and he sold it before they could catch him. Now he's caught, he's got the receipts, he's got the stuff that he bought with it, right? And the family says, I don't particularly want this guy around, but I'm going to sell him into bond service because I need the money, because we still got to do, you know, what we got to make good on what he stole from us. So fine, sell that sucker. Sell him into bond service to somebody that needs a house servant or somebody to work the fields. Fine. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he got there for whatever reason, he is to serve at most 6 years. Well, gee, that's different than the IRS's plan, isn't it? All right? In the seventh year, he goes out free. He's paid his debt no matter how bad it was. 6 years is the max. He comes in by himself, he goes out by himself. Now here, what Scripture is going to do is introduce a whole lot of other interesting corollaries. And the interesting corollaries, ironically, are some of the few things that actually still apply in modern society. Did you know that? I usually point this out. I remember years ago seeing the Attorney General of Arizona. This is back before Arizona went completely off the deep end, anti-Torah. But it was an Attorney General in Arizona who said, you know, you got to understand something. If you take a marriage license in the state of Arizona, your children belong to us. It's a condition of the license. That's why we have truancy laws. We will consider the fact that you got a license, you and the wife, there, isn't that nice? And now you've born children, well, they're ours. We're going to make sure we take care of the children the way we want. We're going to educate them, or miseducate them, as we choose. If we decide to tranny them later, well, we'll do that too. You parents, parental rights, don't talk to me about parental rights. You took the license, didn't you? You became a bond servant in the process of guaranteeing that we were the new owners of the progeny, the output. I mean, the thing is, this was literally written right there. Attorney General just told people what the law already said, and most of them were shocked. But guess what? It didn't get a lot of coverage. That is true in almost all the states, folks. Actually, I would say nowadays it's true in every state. Whether you know it or not, if you take a license, if you, any number of ways, if you enter into a binding agreement with the almighty state, you have surrendered a whole lot of rights. Parental rights, your rights to keep and bear arms, your freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to be free from illegal search and seizures. Oh, here's an easy one. You ask permission from Big Brother. Can I have a Class 3 sawed-off shotgun? Well, yes, you can, but the requirement is we want to come in and inspect you. We don't need no stinking warrant. Oh, thank you, sir. May I have another? Right? In other words, there are any number of ways, and I'm not going to try to go into all the details today of pointing out how you can make the deal with the devil. Suffice it to say, they're clever. Devil's got a whole lot of experience, more than most people do. But what he is doing here is one of the few places, right? Irony of ironies. Almost nothing else that the that American society or the various several states do is Torah obedient anymore, except this one thing. If the slave comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. He's got a wife? Great. The wife's his. But if he is married, yep, when he comes in, that's his wife. But if the master gives him a wife, right, I'm going to license this. You want to go to the justice of the peace? You all sign up, take your blood test, yep. And she bears him sons or daughters? Whose are they? Answer, right here. It's consistent with Scripture. Isn't that amazing? One of the few places, again, where the state is still consistent with Scripture. The wife and the children belong to the master. The slave goes out by himself. All right, then there follows a whole lot of other interesting corollaries. We'll talk about some of those. But what I want to do is make the point here that bond service is, for one, antithetical to the concept of jail. It is a replacement. Jail is basically a way of saying we're going to foster criminality, teach it, emphasize it, institutionalize it. Whereas the Bible is all about restitution. You make right that which is wrong. You fix the person that was injured. You provide liability. You do something that gets somebody hurt or causes a loss. You make good on it. And if you can't, guess what? No, you don't go to jail and make license plates. You go to that person's house or whoever they sell you to, and you do whatever the hell that person wants you to do for a period of up to 6 full years to make it right. All right? Now, what's mostly going to happen? Mostly what's going to happen is the person's going to learn, all right, here's how you serve, here's how you wait tables, here's how you harvest crops, here's how you go get the grapes and bring them in. Here's some other things you're going to do. You're going to fix and mend and fetch, go to the store, whatever it may be. As we see, the general principle, look at Eliezer, Abraham's servant. The servant becomes a member of the household. The servant is trusted. Joseph was a servant in Potiphar's house. He was trusted. He did all kinds of stuff. What does Scripture say? Well, you know what? There are things that a master should do and shouldn't do. Master beats that slave and he knocks out his eye? Well, the slave goes free, the bondservant, rather, goes free for the eye. That's right here in this week's Torah portion as well. There are limits. We are expected to do right, and the bigger process is you're to teach that servant how to live as a free man, what it means to be trusted, what it means to do the right things. And at the end of 7 years, he goes out, and in another place in the Scripture, we're going to be told you furnish him. He served you for 7 years. You give him food, you give him victuals, you set him on the road, right? 40 acres and a mule, whatever the case may be. He goes out, and he is going to make his way in the world. I've mentioned this, I won't belabor it. If he says, I'd rather stay, I like being a slave, well, then the general concept is, great, we'll bore his ear through with an awl. But understand that that master probably has failed in his mission. His mission was to teach that slave, that servant, how to not be a slave, how to be a free man and make a productive contribution, we would say, to society. He didn't do a very good job because the guy likes being a slave better than he wants to be a free man. All right. So we talked about bond service. I want to mention one other thing because this is where there are two main issues that show up in this portion. I'm going to suggest both of them, in addition to all the things that we would say are strictly legal, probably will raise eyebrows. And the fact that they raise eyebrows tells us just how evil a lot of what's been done actually is. Okay, one, It talks about making a loan. And you make a loan, and oh, by the way, now we'll hear this, because with all the Jeffrey Epstein stuff and all these people that twist Scripture, don't kid yourself, Jeffrey Epstein is not Torah obedient, folks. All right? The guy may talk about goyim, and yes, the word goyim appears in Scripture, not the way Jeffrey Epstein uses it. It's kind of like in Espanol, the word negro means black. It is a word. It does not mean the same thing in different languages used by different people. Various words can become pejoratives. Gay used to mean happy. Gay is now a pejorative. Well, not to those that are proud of it, but the point is the words have been twisted. So let's be clear about some of those kind of things. So what the Scripture says is, literally, if there is a Hebrew person and you make a loan to them, like, let's just say their family. And actually, it doesn't even say that. I want to be real clear here. What it says is, if you give money, if you loan money to someone who is mine, to my people. The word is not Hebrew in that situation. The word is my people. How do we know who his people are? That's a good question. I will suggest by your fruit you can know them. That is certainly clear. We should know them by their fruit. And who is my people? No, not just the so-called chosen people, but anyone that essentially he would recognize as his. I guess maybe we better ask him. But the point is, if you loan, you do not loan at interest. It doesn't say, you know, not usury. You'll hear that word used in Christian circles. Well, how much interest is okay? The answer from Scripture? 0%. None. You do not loan at interest, period, to my people. Now, if it's a Perizzite or a Hittite or a Jebusite, and they, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be any of those if we obeyed the Creator. We got a disconnect here, right? So maybe there are some other situations that come up. Maybe it's a stranger among us. Can he become one of our people? You betcha. Yeah. He could become part of society. Certainly worked that way with Joshua. You see, it gets to be kind of difficult. So here's the point. And this is one that as a free market economist and an Austrian, someone who has studied economics for a long time, looked at Scripture and looked at the Constitution and seen what it says, looked at honest weights and measures, this is a tough one. But I'm going to tell you, it turns out that it's not as difficult as you might think. There are some quite excellent papers that have been done, entire books that have been written on the subject, and I'll cut to the chase because I'm not going to spend, you know, 3 hours talking about this. But essentially, what it says is kind of amazing. You can build a society based on no interest. It looks a hell of a lot different. And I mean, it looks a hell of a lot different than a society based on banksterism, the Rothschild banking family, and extorting interest from the eternal poverty class that rises up as a result. You want the best deal in the known universe? Take nothing, loan it into existence, call it money, demand that everybody use it on penalty of death, right? You'll die if you can't pay your bill, can't pay your rent with fiat bucks, can't pay your taxes. That was really the main mechanism for enforcing fiat money for thousands of years. Why is it money? Because I say so. Well, because the king says so. And you can loan it into existence, and then once you loan it into existence, you demand interest on it. Now, here's where the math gets real interesting and real simple. As soon as you require 1%, interest on money that was created out of nothing, and you're the only one that gets to create it, and you loan it to somebody, how are they going to pay you back? Well, they can pay you back what they borrowed. Yep. But wait a minute. They still owe you 1% more. Isn't that clever? Where the hell are they going to get it? They can't print it. You can. I'll loan you the extra 1%. Aren't I clever? And then I'll loan you even more. Do you see where it leads? We can build an entire class of people who are nothing but slaves forever. Because the money can never, it's not money, but the fiat can never ever be paid back. See, that's just one of the problems. And I think if you begin to really understand the math and you see what happens with a society that is based on dishonest weights and measures loaned into existence upon which interest is charged, well, I guess we could just say, let's cut to the chase. Take a look around. Look and see who owns the world. The banksters. J.P. Morgan, the vampire squid, Goldman Sachs, Deutsche Bank, pick an international bankster too, Bank of International Settlements, WEF. And nowadays, I've got a story sitting here about tokenization. We're going to tokenize the whole world. What does that mean? Everything gets an ID. You want to buy and sell? You got to use our money, our tokens. We track you. We know exactly what you got. We know how much money you owe. We can even take the money and we can make it go to zero on our schedule, not yours. It is a global control scheme, folks, the likes of which, well, I guess you'd have to say Satan himself couldn't have improved upon. Now, why is all this important? Because, in fact, if we just read the book, it says you're not to charge interest to those who are his, period. I guess I could say there's a corollary here. If you're his, you shouldn't be borrowing at interest because basically all you're going to do is enslave yourself. But on the other hand, people say, well, I got to borrow to buy a house. I got to borrow to build my business. That's the way the world works. Well, you know what? That's what we're talking about today. It's not the way the world is supposed to work. We didn't get what we expected. Now, let me make one little caveat here. Again, the math is interesting, and that's why some of these papers are so fascinating, because, oh, there are all kinds of ways of tricking people, right? Derivatives, loans upon loans, options on loans, buying, selling options on loans. I mean, we can build a financial edifice. You've even heard the term financialization. Most importantly, or most evilly, the entire world now is based on this idea of we have a fixed quantity of goods and services, and we loan them out based on tokenized. What does tokenized mean? Well, we'll say this has certain value of something that's not quantifiable, but we'll call it dollars. What's a dollar? I don't know. It's just a unit of nothingness. Used to be a dollar was worth so much grains of fine silver. Not anymore. Hasn't been. A dollar is a unit of absolutely nothing. Is it a unit of weight? No. Is it a unit of length? No. It's just a unit of nothing. All right, well, the point is, if I loan this good or service into production, and I expect a rate of return on it, now everything in the world ultimately becomes based on this rate of return. You'll hear financial people talking about internal rate of return, ROE, return on investment. It's all about the various kinds of things. And guess who runs the world? The one who controls the interest rates. And the interest rates make all the difference, whether the economy grows or crashes, booms and busts, who wins, who loses, who gets to be the upper 1%, and who gets to be the 99% that never, ever see past the end of their nose, because they never get to really own anything. The ultimate destination is the same. Now, we had a middle class for a while because it turned out something else for a long time predominated. And the something else isn't necessarily what you'd think, all right? And I'm not going to give an economics lecture here. I just want to make a point about interest rates and interest itself and how, in fact, it is antithetical to Scripture. But here's the point. If I was to say, all right, look, I don't need the money to because I'm poor and because I'm asking my brother for a loan in which, I don't expect to pay any interest. But I'm going to say to somebody, look, I have this great idea for a business. I got this patent here. And I have this device that I have made. It is really going to revolutionize things, right? It's the super battery. It's a piece of software. It's whatever it is. But I don't have enough assets. I don't have the means of production. I don't have the equipment or the personnel to produce it and to sell it. But if I could make this and I could sell it, I'd make a lot of money. How about we go into business together? Do you see the difference? In other words, and there are all kinds of corollaries to this one, too. For example, the insurance industry and Lloyd's of London came because if you want to build a ship, somebody has to build the ship and pay for the ship. Now the ship is going to go overseas and bring home goods and services. All right, but there's a risk. The ship could get lost at sea. So there were all kinds of things that sprung up that were not necessarily specifically interest-related, but they represented ownership of a part of a business. Now, Scripture is not saying that's evil. Matter of fact, it talks about other places where that's okay. You can go buy a field, right? The Proverbs 31 woman buys a field. So there are places where it's okay to say, look, I will go into business with my brother. I'll come up with some idea, and we'll all build something better. And somebody puts up the goods, somebody puts up the production, somebody puts up the labor. And when we're all said and done, we structure it honestly. A man's word is his bond. We do the right thing, and we've added value. So in fact, and by the way, that's how the middle class came. You go back and you look at English history and you see people that started saying, okay, wool is a great commodity. I can make clothing out of wool. So you had people that started buying wool and taking it to people that could make it into clothing. And everybody got a little bit of the profit along the way, and they grew businesses. And so the entire middle class grew out of that mercantile idea of providing, seeing a need, providing a product. People provided the wool. They grew the sheep. People provided the cloth. They wove the wool into cloth, and other people wove those into garments, and other people sold them and distributed them. So the difference is real key here. Scripture is trying to show us interest to our brethren is not acceptable. Part of a business and saying, okay, I'll do this for a return, maybe a piece of the business, and that looks like a percentage too, doesn't it? But it's not quite the same. That difference is key. So I didn't intend to expend as much time as I did, but I want to make that point because I think it's vital. It's yet another big example of how it is that we don't get what we expect when we violate His word, even if we think we're doing the right thing. Don't follow after a multitude to do evil. Well, you got to follow after the multitude if you want to have a business. How are you going to do? Answer. Look and see what we built. Look and see what happened to a society that was once productive when we put all this social justice and progressive paganism in place of His word. All right. Well, I mentioned one other thing, because there are several really key elements in this that have to do with some institutions in society. One is marriage. Man and a woman, first thing described in Scripture. The fundamental building block. The atomic particle, right? Takes one man and one woman, minimum, period, in order to create, well, any offspring, period. It's the atomic minimum necessary condition. It's also the minimum unit of governance. There is so much in Scripture about what it is that amounts to marriage. Why is marriage important? Why is it you're not to covet your neighbor's wife? Why is it that children are such a fundamental thing that are described over and over again in Exodus, right? Teach your children. Do this. Why is there so much emphasis? Oh, here's another bad word. On virginity. What does it say in this Scripture? Here's one that's going to shock people, right? You take a virgin, you just got a wife. Huh? Does it say that? Yeah, that is precisely what it says, folks. If a man entices a virgin, he has a wife. Now, here's the deal. Let's read what it says. This is from chapter 22, verse 15. If a man entices a virgin, this is the first use of that word. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's not. Rivka is described this way in Genesis chapter 29. Or is it 24? Can't read my own writing. Anyway, Rivka, Rebecca, is one of these things, a betula. She has not known man. That's why she's going to be a good wife. If a man entices a virgin, someone who is not betrothed, she has not already been committed to enter into a marriage at some point, and he lies with her, he takes her, he consummates the relationship. It says he shall surely pay the dowry for her to be his wife. Doesn't say he might if he thinks she was good in bed. Says he shall, in fact, pay the dowry for her to be his wife. That sounds kind of... Well, we don't do that nowadays, do we? How many guys running around in high school, first year college, interns in some medical hospital, don't know how many wives they have? Half a dozen, a dozen? Now, it says here, this is another one of those interesting concepts. Ooh, we don't pay much attention to this anymore. If the father, he has the veto power, right? Read Numbers 30. We'll get there in a while. The father basically has authority over his wife's, or his daughter's, both, vows. And he can say, nope, this guy's slime, sweetheart. I don't want you with him. He's going to pay that bride price, but he doesn't get the woman. Okay, that's the exception. Now, guess what? That young girl is not going to find that it's tougher, at least in some societies, not in America. She'd probably go out and hire herself out now and get herself a, what do they call that page? There's some website where they can go display themselves and get money. It's like Hookers for Hire. I can't remember. Somebody will put it on the screen. In any case, the point is, in a society that is based only fans, see, that didn't take long. Only fans, thank you. There is a scriptural necessity. Scripture actually makes it real clear. There is a value to virginity. And that's what's being talked about here. But it turns out that's just a piece of the bigger puzzle. Because what we're really talking about here, and Scripture has all kinds of advice, strictures, conditions. What constitutes marriage? How many wives can a man have? How many husbands can a woman have? Answer to that one's really easy. Only one. Whether we think it's equitable or egalitarian or not, it's not the same for men and women. There are so many other reasons why. For example, men cannot become women by cutting out their penis and taking injections. They do not transition so that they can win Olympic gold. They cannot bear a child. They are still a man, even without a penis. It's disgusting that we have to talk about that, isn't it? You would have thought, because Scripture basically says, hey, that's not supposed to happen, as if that was enough. What people would say, if Scripture says don't do it, then we don't do it. But when we get down a little bit further here, in the same sequence, it says here, by the way, it's interesting to me, if the father refuses to give this man his daughter, he pays the money anyway. Then it says this, thou shalt not suffer a sorceress to live. Fascinating. I've always thought it was kind of a funny place to put it. I leave that as an exercise to the reader. Is there a connection there? I can't help but think, yeah, there is. Just maybe, folks, we can see it. Maybe we see it on OnlyFans. Then it says this, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. Bestiality carries a death penalty. He that sacrifices unto various fake gods, says Elohim, only exception is to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, shall be utterly destroyed. There is a sequence here, and it's making a really interesting point, and it's a point that I have no suspicion, I have no strong suspicion, has been ignored in much of society. All right, then it says this, you're not to afflict any widow or fatherless child. Widow or fatherless child. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Widow or fatherless child. Well, what do we have in society today? Thanks to the great society. Thanks to financial incentives. Thanks to a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Gloria Steinem and some of the other leftists. And the feminist ideal, the feminine mystique. This idea that women don't need men, except for that one thing, and that's, you know, slam bam, it's over, now he can... There's an order in Scripture that is made really, really clear, and we have, as a society, not just twisted it, turned it on its head, gang-raped it, and done away with it, inverted it, and turned it into something just plain, I'll say it, satanic and unholy. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Is it afflicting a widow or a fatherless child to say we're going to subsidize single parenthood? Yeah, I think that's probably a pretty clear thing, right? We're going to pay you if you will just... Now, if the guy comes and lives with you, and we find out, you don't get your bucks. So you better go out and boink the field here, and you can have all the kids you want. We'll pay you. We'll give you a bonus for every fatherless child you bring in. Is that afflicting them? Well, you know, you look at the world and see what it does to these fatherless children, folks. I'm going to say, yeah, that's afflicting the hell out of an entire generation to do that to them. But here's what he says. I think it's interesting to see what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says as opposed to what the great society and the leftists that put all this crap in place say. If you afflict them in any way, if they cry out to me, now most of them, they'll cry out to the big brother. We need our aid to families with dependent children. We need our food stamps. We need our this or that. Going to have me some more kids. Going to get me some more money. If they cry out to me, he says, I will surely hear their cry. My wrath shall wax hot, and I will, what? I'll take away your subsidy? No, he says it this way. I will kill you with the sword. I will kill you with the sword. and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That sounds like a curse, doesn't it? Matter of fact, it sounds to me like a curse that we can see that's been visited on entire sections of once free America. The next verse has to do, if you lend money to any of my people, even to the poor with you, you'll not lay upon them interest. It's almost like you can see the connection, isn't it? It's almost like you can say, hey, here's a class of people that are fatherless, orphans, widows, maybe they're welfare widows. They're not really widows. They got who knows how many exes running around. But we're going to make sure that the class of people that result are going to be in eternal bondage to debt. Debt slaves forever. Kind of a permanent underclass. It's not like we can't see that, is it? Now, where I'm going to go next is the place that's going to raise some hackles, and I don't think it'll surprise anybody here because I've talked about it a number of times. Scripture is real clear about it. It's just that the whore church doesn't like this idea at all. Because the whore church has said for a long time, there can be only one. There can only be one master church, right? One unified, holy, universal, and Catholic church. If you don't like it, right, you're not part of the one bride, and you don't get to pay your indulgences, and you get to go to purgatory or worse. All right, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the whore church, because I think Scripture spends plenty of time telling us how we got here. But I am going to suggest if we look at what happened to marriage as instituted by the Creator, and how virginity became something to be trashed and thrown away, literally gotten rid of as soon as possible, and how all of those things that the Creator says, hey, this is my rule for marriage, the Almighty State says, hell no, it's not. Here's our rule. Right? So, a man is supposed to take a wife, not another man. But the state will license that. But on the other hand, if the state does what the Bible says is perfectly okay, Exodus 21:10, if a man takes another wife, what? No, 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 you can't do that. Answer is, says who? Not the Bible? Jacob did? He had four. Abraham? Moses, arguably? King Josiah? How about Elohim himself? Yeah, read Exodus. Read the story here. And then go to Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 3. How do you think we got the two whoring wives and the entire structure that makes up the backbone of the whore church and the whore synagogue? The 10 lost tribes. The point, folks, is we have turned our back on not just his institution for marriage. They've changed the rules about divorce. They have institutionalized orphans and widows and said, we'll make them wards of the state, a permanent underclass, and a built-in criminal element that we can use to our benefit. Oh, yeah. And as for the fix that Scripture outlined, which is what? Paul says it. Young widows should remarry. Well, there aren't enough men to go around. Yeah, there are. You just didn't read the book. If a man takes another wife, you mean he can have more than one? Of course he can. You can look high and low. You will not find anywhere, not once in Scripture, where it is forbidden for a man to take more than one wife. Well, how about Titus and Timothy? Well, those are special cases allegedly having to do with elders or overseers or bishops. But the point is, even there's a pretty good case to be made, and I could make it, but I won't right now, that it's about a first wife. Not any other wives. In other words, the man is supposed to be married, is the requirement if he wants to be an elder. Doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't you want to know whether a guy's capable of running a family and being a good husband? Do you think he should be able to hang on to that wife? Or if he's divorced her and put her away and she's not around anymore and he's got a bunch of orphan kids running around? Point is, if we will honestly look at Scripture, this is not hard. There are many, many places where the point is made, but it's probably about as clear in Exodus chapter 21 as it is anywhere. And it's simply one of a number of things where if we change the rules and outlaw that which the Creator says is perfectly okay, and instead replace it with something else which he says is not okay, guess what you get? Answer, cursings. So what does the whore church say? There can be only one. Matter of fact, that worked so well, if you look back at the history of the Catholic Church, that that edict, that papal encyclical, seems to have come out around slightly before the first millennium. And shortly thereafter, it was followed up with another encyclical that said, you know, that was good. We got rid of all those people that threatened the power of the church by virtue of building large patriarchal families with lots of boys, lots of strapping young men, able to build farms and have lots of animals, like exactly what Yaakov did. He became wealthy. Yeah. No wonder they didn't like that. So it said, well, let's try it with papal encyclical against a priest having any wives. Because they were threatening the power of the church too. And look what that got them. Little boys. Everybody's heard the altar boy stories. We don't have to go there, but we simply need to make the case, again, what the Creator says, He says for a reason. If we will walk in obedience to Him, there is blessing associated with it. Now, I'm going to go through the clear connection here, and we'll see what it says. If the man, now what it's talking about, right? This is the sequence that starts right off the top having to do with a bond service. If a man sells his daughter to become an ama, is the word that's used in the Hebrew. It's rendered as maidservant. But what it really is he sells her. And why do we know this? Because it says so in the next verse. He sells her to essentially be a wife. People can argue about the difference between a wife and a concubine and so forth. But it sounds like, yes, this is, if you want to call it a second class form of wifehood, fine. But there are plenty of protections that Scripture puts in place. If a man sells his daughter to go be an ama, a maidservant, she does not go out as the men servants do. Why? What's it saying? The Creator is putting extra protections in place for women. Now, the leftist crowd will say, oh, God hates women because He doesn't make them equal. And a woman can't have more than one husband. No, that's called adultery. There are all kinds of reasons for why He does what He says and why He does what He did, because He said male and female created them. He created them. Here He is saying there's another difference, too. A woman who is sold into bond service to be an ama does not go out. Does not go out at the end of 6 years during the seventh year. But why? Because she's a wife. She may have kids. She may raise the kids. She's going to be part of that family for the rest of her life. Does that make sense? She doesn't go out like the men servants. Now, if she is not pleasing to her, the one who purchased her, who has espoused her to himself. See, there it is. He took her, it says, in order to become a husband to her. Then he has no power to sell her. He can't just sell her to anybody. He made a promise to the father, and arguably to the young woman herself, to take care of her. He has no power to sell her to a foreign people because he has, what? Dealt deceitfully with her. Wow. The point here is that in our haste, in the haste of the whore church to say, oh, this Old Testament stuff is all done away with. We don't like it. We don't like this part about virginity. We don't like the part about interest. We sure as hell don't like all the parts that have to do with anything that would limit our power. So we'll just create new rules. Why? Because we don't like the ones that God wrote down for us. It turns out that the other cases dealt with here, it is possible that this man, this master, has gone out and made a deal to buy a wife for one of his sons. If he espouses her to his son, it says in verse 9, well, then he is to deal with her how? As exactly what she would become, one of his daughters. He deals with her after the manner of daughters. There's no way to read this and not understand that what is being talked about here is provision for a woman who probably comes from a poor family. And it's interesting, if you read the Midrash and you see what Rashi and some of the other sages have written about this here, essentially, the focus, you know, prior to the Torah is done away with crowd, the focus is on, and if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, yes, it was done in, 1960s sensibilities, but certainly you see it with Tevye. What is Tevye's concern for his daughter? Seitel. I want a good husband for her. The butcher lays a wolf. Is he going to be a good husband for her? Will he provide for her? My daughter will never know hunger. In other words, it's the age-old question. It is the duty of the father to provide, to find a good husband. And if somebody lies with her and takes her virginity and the father says, no, this guy's a slime. I don't want him to have anything to do with my daughter. He pays the bride price, but he doesn't get the girl. On the other hand, if the father says, I'm looking for something to really set my daughter up. I want her to be in a good house. Yes, she's going to end up being a slightly lesser position. She will be espoused, hopefully. I think most daughters, as we saw again in Fiddler on the Roof, but in many cases. Look at the story of Rachel and Leah. And then their brother Laban wasn't exactly a really great guy, but he was looking for a good husband for his sisters in this case. And you can look and see what happened with Rivka. You want to go with this man? Sounds like Abraham, the master here, is going to have a pretty good place for you. Yeah. In other words, the concept is, how will my daughter do? How can my daughter have a better life? And Scripture is providing a way for this to happen. Now let me ask the question I've been working up to. Is this better or worse than a situation where a girl that doesn't have a father and who's grown up in poverty and says, the only thing I got going for is my body, and if I boink any a number of guys and I get a whole bunch of kids, I can be a welfare queen and I can have all kinds of kids and I can have a pretty good place here. Is she better off with Big Brother as her daddy and her husband and the father of her who knows how many children that don't have a real father and will grow up to be probably criminals? Certainly that's the statistical likelihood. Is she better off than a man who says, I want my daughter to go with a good man who will take care of her? Wow. You see, it's about attitude. And the attitude I'm going to suggest that we had better understand is the Creator knew better than most people that have crafted a social justice, humanist, progressive, pagan society that we can already look at and say it's an utter stinking mess. Aid to families with dependent children, what has it produced? Look, what do we have? I'll say it again, an utter stinking, fetid mess. Jeffrey Epstein fits right into that mess. He that steals a man sells him. Well, you know, you can either kill him and do what it is that the Bible says, or, hell, he can become an FBI agent, a Mossad agent, a CIA agent. He can be a financier of kings. He can hang with the Andrews and Clintons of the world. I cannot read this stuff without saying it really irritates me, I guess, how we have gotten to the place as a society where we think that what man has set up is better in any way, shape, or form than what the Creator put in place, and that which we have steadily, consistently, uniformly undermined from the get-go. And it certainly has been that case for the better part of 17 centuries that we've seen it. But it didn't happen all at once. We had a nation, if you remember, that was based on the common law. The Blackstone's commentaries on the common law of England. All based on Deuteronomy. All based on these things right out of Leviticus. I want to go back to this idea again of the you shall not afflict a widow or fatherless child. And Paul's writings, the young widows should remarry. And you've heard this, let me just throw it out there. All the good ones are taken. How do you know a good one? A good one is a man who can take care of his wife and his children, and the people respect him, and maybe he would qualify as an elder. And you say, okay, here's a woman that has, through no fault of her own, maybe it is through her fault, but she's learned from it. Now she's a widow, and she's got a child, and she wants the child to be taken care of. What does society say? Well, she can go out and screw somebody. She can make money that way. But if she goes and shacks up with a guy, we're going to cut off her money. And by the way, it's illegal for her to take to be a wife to a man that already has a licensed master in the Almighty State anyway. You see the connection, the problems? We have a situation where society has said we want women to be fatherless, to have fatherless children. We're going to prevent that. We're going to subsidize that. And as far as the scriptural thing of a man having more than one wife and a man that can afford to have more than one wife doing so, well, you got an example today. How many kids does Elon Musk have? Anybody complaining about that? No, those kids are doing fine. As far as money is concerned anyway, they may not have much time with their dad. All right? I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, isn't it interesting? Billionaires can get away with a whole lot of stuff. But as far as taking care of society and saying, are we willing to actually do what Scripture says? It seems like, no, that's not even an option. It's not on the table. We're not going to have a woman that's, reached an age where the virginity is a problem, going to send her off to school where she can lose the virginity 27 different ways to Sunday and have more husbands than she knows. And if she has kids, we kill them. Yeah, that's fine. We just kill them. Or if she wants to, she can be a ward of the state and she can get some money that way. But now then, that might get in the way of her career plans. I'll say it again. Do not follow after a multitude to pervert justice, to do evil, to follow deception, to twist Scripture. The multitude has said, we don't like the Creator of the universe. We don't like His Word. We don't like anything to do with it. We'd rather a man have another man and call that a husband. Hell, he can marry a horse. That happened in Boulder, Colorado, 30 years ago. I remember. You can marry a horse. That's bestiality. Don't ever take a second wife. Scripture may say it's okay, but the Almighty State will say, no, we own you. We own your children. And you know why they don't like it? Because we'd rather have the fatherless children running around because they give us more ability to control the masses. I'll start to wrap things up with just the last word in the section that has to do with all these various commandments. It's kind of, I guess you'd say it's properly fitting. It has to do with idolatry. You're not to go into this land and bow down to their foreign gods, nor serve them, nor do after their doings. Instead, you're to utterly overthrow them and break in pieces, harass. That's actually the Hebrew word. It's the English word, too. Interesting confluence there. Harass their pillars. In other words, tear them to pieces. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their fake gods, their so-called Elohim. That was what got Joshua in trouble, if you remember. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. What was it that the whore church started doing? Remember the history of the Catholic, the Roman universal church? Well, you see, we got all these Ishtar worshippers, Easter, Astarte, bunnies and eggs. What are we going to do? Got to Christianize it. We'll tell them, you like this, you like this festival here. You're going to sacrifice kids, dye the eggs and the blood of the sacrificed children to celebrate fertility goddesses and the arrival of spring. We'll just say, isn't that close to Passover? We don't like that anyway. That's too Jewish. We got Judaizers. We got to kill them. So what we'll do instead is we'll Christianize it. How many things did they Christianize? Yule logs, trees, you name it, folks. Fake gods, shrines. What does Scripture say? Utterly overthrow them. Don't ask how did these nations worship their gods and say, I'll do likewise. That's a snare to you. Make no covenant with them nor with their gods. It's interesting that whenever you start looking at all these pieces, like we are here in Mishpatim, all the elements of all of the things that Scripture gives us instruction, good instruction about, from liability to self-defense to kidnapping to things that carry the death penalty like that, to how we fix it, how we make reparations and restitutions, bond service, and what flies in accord with that, how it is that the fundamental pillars of society based on marriage and the loyalty that a woman has to her husband and the things that all follow from that. Well, we can undermine them in a little, or we can undermine them wholesale. And what we've done is literally undermine them wholesale. The thing that I hope people take away from this today is how much of what the Creator says, here are the ways to run a world. Here are the ways to build a free, just society. You do these things, you're going to be blessed beyond your imagination. And what do? The exact opposite in many cases, too many cases. And what do we get? Well, yeah, the exact opposite and what we did not expect. And now we're at the place where it's astounding to me how when I talk about this, people will look at this and say, well, we can't do that. We have a whole society based on dishonest weights and measures. You can't live without fiat dollars. Can't even imagine. Turns out it was only 100 years ago we had honest money in this country. And we didn't have hideous inflation. Turns out we had marriage. We have had all kinds of things that have been undermined for centuries, as it turns out. Look at the Sabbath. Look at pigs and pork and what's food and what's not food. Oh, yeah, this didn't happen overnight. little by little, here a little, there a little. The foundations, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What I'm going to suggest is, if we go back and study, this is why I find Mishpatim so fascinating, and we look and see how many things that either are destroyed a little or destroyed a lot, and what the inevitable and indeed obvious effects of those things are, you start asking the question, wow. Well, I'll say it, how the hell do we get back where we belong? Answer, we know the answer. Come out of her, my people. Start raising your families like you understood what His Word says. Can I completely come out of a system of dishonest weights and measures? No, but guess what? It ain't going to be that hard. He's going to destroy it. We're going to watch it be destroyed, folks. I don't know how long it's going to take. Could be another 3 days. Could be next Tuesday. Could be a year. Is it going to be 10? I don't think so. 5? Honestly, I don't think so. I think we're going to see destruction upon destruction of the money system. So, if I'm saying, you know, come out of her, understand, well, the answer is you can buy silver today. You can go out and get yourself 1964 and earlier silver coins. You can buy them. You can go to your doctor, to your plumber, to your chiropractor, and you can say, hey, how about we make a deal? I'll pay you 20 cents for an adjustment on my lower back. 20 cents? Yeah, but it's, look at these, silver dimes. Oh. Well, you know what a silver dime's worth today, folks? About $10. That ain't a bad price. If you actually take a chiropractor and say, well, what are you going to have to pay and all the overhead and all that kind of jazz? Come on up and do an adjustment. It turns out that's a pretty reasonable price. You know what else? It's the same price that it's been throughout lots of history for so many things. Remember the old jingle, shave and a haircut, 2 bits? What's 2 bits? It's a quarter. What does a haircut cost today? Last time I went for a haircut, it was $30. Quarter is a lot more than $30 today. Wow. I guess the barber was better off in 1910 than he is today. So I encourage you, take a look. Begin to just, if nothing else, put some perspective behind this idea of looking at how many things that we have been told the God of the universe got wrong and mankind knows better. And then see exactly, you know, what has been wrought as a result. Are widows and orphans better off? I have known women. I've talked to people for years because I became enamored of the understanding that, you know what? And I've said this before. In my own life, there were three things decades ago that I began to look at that convinced me that the God of the Bible was right and I'd been wrong. I'd been taught wrong. I'd inherited lies, I learned later, like Jeremiah says, from our fathers. And they were food and marriage and prophecy. Food was the easy one. It turns out that if you actually read and see that pork is not food, and you see how bad pork is, and pigs are the garbage cleaners of the land. They got enzymes you don't want in your body. They got things like trichinosis. Oh, we can fix that with modern refrigeration techniques. Yeah, but that doesn't solve the problem of what their DNA does to you. So food was real easy. Why is it that we eat things that he says not to eat and we expect to be healthy? Turns out it was just one of several things. Marriage, we've already talked about. Marriage was a shock. Do you realize that it's not forbidden nowhere in Scripture that a man can have cannot have more than one wife. All right? That was the first way I heard it from a friend, was teaching that and saying, yep, you can. I can show you where it may be required. Turns out there's three places that it can be required for a man to take more than one wife. One is obvious, the law of the levirate. All right, but there are two more. Okay, but you can't show me where it's prohibited. I can show you furthermore, folks, where the 12 tribes, so much of it is based on that. But here was the thing that really got to me. Turns out that the Creator self-describes as the husband of two wives. And I've mentioned this. Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3. If the Creator of the universe calls himself the husband of two whoring wives, where the hell does some preacher get off saying he isn't righteous? That really bugged me when I started putting that in perspective. Okay, the third thing is the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is increasingly obvious. I started looking at it in the 90s. And realizing, wow, I could see then. All the pieces are in place. Now with this new ID thing and the Internet of Things and tokenization, it's like, what can't we see? And then there were more, right? There's the Sabbath day. There's his Moedim. There's honest weights and measures. The list goes on and on and on. And then when you start studying law and you look at all these Mishpatim, you go, wow, everything Scripture says that we do is blessed. And every single time we say men know better than he did and change his word and turn it on its end, I don't care whether it's gay sex or bestiality or transgenderism or dishonest weights or what is marriage and what isn't, it ends up that, the right word is fubard. Okay, it's a tacky word, but folks, it fits. Men fubar things by going against his word. All right, so I started to say, well, what's the answer? Well, we know the answer is come out of her. And when it comes to the economic system, well, the good news is it's going to be easier once it collapses. But in the meanwhile, the right way to do is to prepare for it. Start thinking about it. Start understanding that the money you put in a bank may not be there tomorrow. The dollars that are there may not be worth. They may be worth less. No, I'll go further. I guarantee you they're going to be worth less. Absolute guarantee. One thing you can count on. Your dollar is going to be worth less a year from now than it is today. You can bet money on it. You can bet real money on it. It goes on and on and on. All right, how do you structure your family? What do you do with your life? How do you say to yourself, well, maybe I need to find myself a profession, an avocation, some way of providing for my family? Well, if AI is going to replace half, that's the last number I've seen that seems to be pretty widely accepted, half of white-collar jobs within a year, two, tops, what does that say? You better find something else to do. Maybe you better learn to grow crops, fix equipment, you know, sew people up, sew clothing, darn socks. Any number of things that are productive that individuals can do that cannot be replaced yet by AI, and it turns out in the longer run there may be lots of other reasons. I'm thinking of Arnold and the Terminator 1000 robot from the Terminator movies, but there are all kinds of other reasons to say, I think maybe we want to come out of that system too. All right, so there we go. With that, I'll just say, understand that he is right, and we can study his word and recognize that what he promises us is true. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. Come out and understand that he got things right, and men generally tend to screw them up. Doesn't mean universally, but it does mean that when we have a choice and we can study his word, we can learn to walk in it, and guaranteed, we're going to be better off. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your protection. We thank you that we can gather together and that iron sharpens iron. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word, your Torah, would be a lamp to our feet. We know you've warned us that the road that leads to destruction is broad, and many go that way. But that we have been told that we're supposed to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but stay on that narrow path. So we pray that your Torah would be a lamp to our feet. Give us discernment. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Abba, to rightly divide your word of truth. It is a sharp double-edged sword. Help us to wield it in the way that is in accord with your plan for us. Guide us in this time ahead. Father, we pray your blessing on all of those that seek to do your work and your will. Show us the things we need to understand as we come out and as we seek to be separate. Show us how to resist the temptation to follow after a multitude to do evil. Because it can be frightening when the masses want us to go in a certain direction and we know we shouldn't. So give us the strength to do that, to resist, to be the wild duck. I remember a phrase from many years ago that is willing to go the other way because your word tells us to. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our Healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, so I guess what we'll do with that is I'll say, let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael, the sons of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichuneka, Isaiah-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-hu-h Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.